Turn to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I urge you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" May the Lord bless his word. This morning, before we start to unpack our scripture passage, we need to be reminded of the great grace of God in sending his Son, the beautiful servant heart of Jesus as he serves his Father for the salvation of the church, and the magnitude of the utter sinfulness of fallen man as they oppose God and his Christ. Christ continues to willingly submit to their kangaroo court and their evil desires so that God may be glorified and the church saved. But again, before we start, we need to guard our hearts so that we may truly see our own sinfulness in these acts of these men, so that we can rightly rejoice in the greatness of Christ. I don't hammer sin to simply show the ugliness of sin, but to exalt the grace of God in Christ. The more we rightly understand the depth of our depravity, we begin to understand how much greater Christ is than all our sins. Not only all our sins as individuals, but also the massive amount of sin of all those who would believe that was heaped upon our Lord. He and he alone could atone for these great acts of treason against such a holy God. Let's walk through our text this morning. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. We need to see in this first verse that we see mere men leading and guiding the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to see that it's not their forceful hand. It's not the shackles that may be on his wrist. It's not the mass and multitude that may be leading him. It is the willingness of Christ that takes him into this place. We must also see that the scribes and the elders had already gathered. They had assumed that Judas would fulfill his task of betraying Christ, and they are correct, not because Judas was sufficient for the task, but because this was the night that God had ordained for this wickedness to take place. And Peter was following him And we don't want to see him following him in a way that honors him, but we need to see how Peter follows him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Here we see already that Peter is drifting, that Peter is not as focused on the Lord as his proclamation would lead to believe. Even if they all fall away, Lord, I won't. And here we must see Peter in the shadows, sitting with the enemy, sitting by a fire to warm himself, watching as if he's watching a TV program, just seeing what the end might be. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Don't you see that as funny? Their legalistic, hard hearts are so hard that they hear the word of God say, no one can be put to death except on the witness of two people. And yet their evil is so deep that they don't care that the witnesses that they have are false witnesses. Isn't that amazing? They're standing before God. Oh God, we want to be loyal to your law. Give us two witnesses so we can put this wicked man to death. We don't care who they are. We don't care if their testimony is of good reputation. We just want to put him to death. Isn't that amazing? See, that's the evil. That's the danger of man-made religion. They hear the word of God, they twist it to mean what they want it to mean, and they assume by their own fleshly attempts that they're actually pleasing to God. Bible's clear. Without faith, is it impossible to please God? That's why faith can't cause a Christian to boast, because we know that faith is a gift from God. So therefore, unless God gifts you with faith, you can't please him. In other words, God pleases himself through his church. Isn't that awesome? That God so desires his own glory to be seen and so desires your joy in Christ that he causes himself to be pleased in his own people. All unbelievers seek not the truth, but seek to undo the truth. See, that's something we need to drill into our minds. That sometimes unbelievers seem sweet and they seem like they actually want the truth. But at the bottom line of every unbelieving heart is a hatred for the truth of God, fueled by a hatred of God himself. That's the underlying thing that explains all the wickedness in the world, that explains all the opposition against the church, that explains all the evil that goes on every single day. It's an evil heart that hates God, therefore it cannot and will not submit to his laws. So every time we go to witness, unless God changes the heart, all that person can do is look at you as an utter fool to believe such silliness. And yet it is our willingness to go into that place, to speak to that person who's dead in their sin for the glory of God, that causes it to be worth going, even if they hate you, even if they despise you. And even as the Bible says, they'll throw some of you in prison and some of you they'll even kill, thinking that they're serving God. See, it's our understanding by faith that God is worthy of our worship, that God is worthy of our obedience, and the gospel is worthy to be preached because he's such an excellent God. If we only go to the world to preach the gospel to those we assume are worthy, or those we assume are easy targets, or those we assume would be good additions to the church, we're using fleshly means to judge the wicked. Instead, we look at the world and say, without Christ, they all will perish. Without Christ, they are dead in their sins and trespasses. Without Christ, they are the enemies of God. And we go to the enemies to take them the good news. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus here is speaking about the crucifixion, and he's speaking about the resurrection, He's speaking about him laying his life down to save sinners, and even this testimony disgusts them. Think about that. He's teaching about the graciousness of God. He's teaching that I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And when I lay my life down, don't worry, it will raise up in 3 days by the power of God. And this causes them to be angry. This causes them to hate him even more. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" Why does Jesus not answer them? The Bible says, don't answer a fool in his folly. In other words, if people just start spouting off ridiculousness, don't spend your whole time trying to answer each argument, because they're not making an argument from reason and they're not actually seeking an answer. Read the Gospels. When people are making these crazy accusations, Jesus remains silent, silent before his accusers. And yet when they talk about if he really is who he really is, he answers them, because he will not deny the glory due the Father, because he's there to do the Father's will. How many times do we get so frustrated because we try to answer all the world's complaints about Christianity? And many times we just need to be silent. If you want to really ask, if you want to really talk, we'll talk about truths. We'll talk about questions you have about Scripture. But to answer a fool in his folly only makes us fools. So Jesus remains silent. The high priest, "Don't you have an answer for what it is these men testify against you?" In other words, Jesus knew exactly who he was, exactly what he came to do, and could have cared less if they came up with 1,000 things against him that were lies. So Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Do you see the high priest's arrogance? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is standing in his presence, and he demands that the Son of God answer as if he's going to be threatened that he's in the presence of God. So they're seeking false testimony. They're seeking to put to death the King of Glory. And now they're calling down. "You're standing in the presence of God, the living God, the one true God. I demand you give us an answer. Tell us plainly." Did they want to know? Did they really want to hear that he was the Christ? Hasn't that been the message that he's been preaching the whole time when he sat in the synagogues? Wasn't that all the miracles, what the point was that he testified that he truly was the Son of God? Wasn't there enough testimony with people saying, "Truly, this man is of God," or "he couldn't do these things"? Wasn't there enough prophecy being fulfilled every single day in his ministry to prove that he was the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah? Didn't he preach in the temple, "Today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing"? Hasn't he already been clear enough? He's been crystal clear. And as you read the Gospels, every time he's crystal clear, the Jews are filled with anger. "If this man is really who he says he is, we're going to lose our kingdom. We're going to lose all that we've worked for. We're not going to be the top guns anymore. Someone else is going to be at the top. Someone else is going to get all the affections." In other words, a true teacher of God loves when his disciples go after the Lamb. But false teachers hate when their disciples go after the Lamb. I believe in this question, we have the dividing line that separates Christianity from all other religions. In the question, is Jesus God? That's the dividing line. Don't spend hours arguing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or other religions about trivial things. Go for the throat. Is Jesus God? Not a God, not a little God, not a God like you and me, but God. God Almighty. Isn't that what we sang? We believe in Christ the Son. There are so many branches under the umbrella of Christendom that don't believe in the three persons of the Holy Trinity. It's frightening. Oh, I believe in God, but I reject Jesus as God. You're not a Christian. Oh, I believe in Jesus, he's God, but I reject that there's a Father or a Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian. People can be confused about the Trinity and be a Christian. But to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, scary place to be. If the Jesus you believe in and follow is not God, if the Jesus you believe in and follow is not the second person of the Blessed Trinity, you are not following the biblical Jesus, but you are following an imposter invented by the foolishness of man. Not everyone who uses the name Jesus is speaking about our King. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. All we have to do is believe what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught and what everybody else taught in Scripture. There's unity. If you don't believe in the biblical Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus. If your Jesus is a trinket to get you out of trouble when you rub on him like a genie in the lamp, that's not the biblical Jesus. If your Jesus can get you out of hell but doesn't have the right to command your obedience, it's not the biblical Jesus. There is one Christ. There is one Lord. And his name is Jesus. I want to read a quote from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 2 is entitled, Of God and of the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the wise counsel of his own immutable will and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Period. It's one sentence. In other words, as these pastors gathered together so many years ago, and they wanted to come up with a statement that described this awesome holy God, they couldn't stop just putting commas and ongoing and ongoing. And this glimpse of a definition doesn't even fully do God justice. But it does wow us, doesn't it? They continue. God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto them and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Period. Another long sentence. They continue. In this divine and infinite being, there are three persons, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all communion with our God and comfortable dependence on him, end quote. And by the way, period, still one sentence. So these men gather, and they write three sentences to try to summarize the greatness of God. And you see in their labor, in their intent, in their studying of Scripture and putting truth into these sentences, that even these massive sentences just cause our brain to think of so many more things that could have been said. God doesn't live in a box. God doesn't live in a temple that's made by human hands. The Jews loved it when they thought he lived in a box contained with human hands. Why? Because then they ruled him as the chief high priest tried to rule him there. In front of the living God, answer me! Can't you feel the tension? Jesus sovereignly stands there in silence. He's not standing there because he's ignorant. He's not standing there because he didn't have something to say. But he stood there in silence because that was the thing he wanted to say. And the high priest becomes infuriated. It's as if he looked at Jesus and said, "Don't you understand how much authority I have? I'm going to call down God on you." He's going to call down God on the Son of God, who every single second of every single day on earth pleased the Father fully and completely. Yeah, that God he's going to call down, as if that God's going to be mad because Jesus didn't open his mouth. The doctrine of God has been under attack since the garden. When the serpent said to Eve, "Oh, when you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him." As if any creature could ever be like God. Especially a creature in the act of rebellion could be like the Holy God. And from that day, from that moment, man seeks to be out from under the authority of God. That's our natural man. That's our natural bent. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to follow you. I don't care about you. So how does man go from that to, "God, I love you. I want to worship you with my whole heart, with my whole mind, with my soul and all my strength"? What has to happen is God working in you to accomplish what pleases him. See, even when we praise God, we actually need grace. Think about that. To praise Almighty God the way that we should, we actually need more grace from God to praise God. We can't even praise God without God. See, the beauty of being a Christian is that God works in you the understanding that you now are fully dependent on God. You have been, and you always will be. But faith says, I now understand that. I need God to breathe. I need God to think. I need God to pump the blood through my body. I need God to give me faith so I understand His word. The psalmist said, all those who study it are blessed. Why? Because in the scriptures you'll find God. God is the main character of scripture. God is the main person being exalted in scripture. God is the one who gave us scripture to exalt himself, to fill you with joy. It's all about God. But if we make it all about ourselves, what we're doing is shooting joy in the foot. If you want joy, keep your pursuit about God. If you make it about self, you lose your joy and your life. Those who keep their life lose it, but those who lose it for my sake find it. In other words, to pursue self-centeredness, self-indulgence, all the days of your life, you may heap up gold. You may heap up a mass of people that want to follow you and be around you. You may heap up fame, power, world-renowned, but you'll lose your soul. And that's what the world does all around us. Some do it in materialistic ways, and it's easy for us to see it. But some do it in prideful religious ways, seeking to heap up favor for themselves. This is the court that our King is in. These are prideful, arrogant, lost, sinful, self-centered, self-righteous people, accusing the Holy One of God. Calling in the rabble off the street. Somebody, please give us something we can use because we don't want to violate God's word. Give us two witnesses, please. Don't go to God's word that way. Don't go to God's word seeking to manipulate your own sinful heart to be pleasing to God. Fall on God's word. Fall on God. Run to Christ and say, God, without you, I can do nothing. But walk away saying, but with you I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Hypocrisy and legalism is ugly. But you know what the world likes to see? Somebody who's self-polished. Somebody who looks like they got it all together. But that's not our calling, church. Our calling is to proclaim the one who saved ugly, nasty sinners who now have eternal life and can never lose it. Our goal isn't to go into the world and look like these Pharisees. Look how good I am. Thank God I'm not like them. And yet that's what the church does so many times. She puts on the mask of hypocrisy, the mask of legalism, and thinks by wowing the people out there, they're going to actually get them to believe in God. The reason why the world wants to attack the doctrine of God, because if God isn't who he says he is, they're not responsible for their sin. And if they're not responsible for their sin, who cares who saves? Therefore, all religions that deny the deity of Jesus are not only wrong, but evil. They are evil because they are attempting to strip Jesus of his eternal glory, majesty, and sovereignty. Why do I say eternal glory? Because the Son took on flesh. He didn't become God on earth. Became man on earth, but he never ceased being God. To look at the Gospels, to look at the New Testament, and says that Jesus is a mere man, is to strip him of his eternal glory and deny that he is who he claimed to be and deny who the Father said he was and deny who the Holy Spirit is convicting hearts and minds all over the world who he is. And all of this is an attempt to avoid the just judgment and wrath of God. And this is what Jesus proclaims in verse 64. Jesus said to them, you have said so. Why does he say that? Why does he look at someone who he knows that doesn't believe him and give him credit for saying so? He does so to hold him accountable. You have said so, but I tell you, From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What does he affirm? Yes, this temple will be destroyed. And yes, it will rise. And when it rises, it will be seated at the right hand of God, ruling evil men like you. I submit to you now. I submit to you for this dark hour for evil to have its way. But when you see me again, I will be coming on the clouds to judge your evil heart and your evil system and your evil nation. Isn't that astonishing? He doesn't answer the false witnesses because they took his teaching and twisted it, and he just stood there in silence. But if you want to attempt to say that I'm not the Son of God, if you want to attempt to say that I'm not the Christ, I will answer you very clearly. But I won't do so in a way that you might think. He doesn't say to the high priest, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He says, the next time you see me, the next time you see me after you crucify me, the next time you see me is when I come on the clouds to destroy you in wrath and fury. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew their hatred of him. And although they asked the right question, we see by their actions they did not, in fact, want the right answer. They rejected Jesus. And unlike the false teacher Harold Camping, Jesus is rightly proclaiming his coming wrath on the people of Israel, on those who rejected him and crucified him, those that said he wasn't Christ and Lord. As we have already discussed previously in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus did in fact pour out the wrath of God upon the people of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And his wrath was just. His wrath was true because God had given him all authority to judge the living and the dead. The message is the same today. We don't preach and proclaim like Harold Camping that we know the date and time when the wrath of God would fall. We preach and proclaim that you too, unless you repent and believe, will be destroyed. We don't have to know the date and time. It doesn't matter if it's in 1,000 years or 1 minute. God will not be fooled and God will not be mocked. You may die before he comes, but you won't escape his wrath. The church has had the same message from the beginning of time. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. Every sinner who dies outside of Christ perishes in the hands of a wrathful God. Every sinner who dies in Christ dies at peace with God. Did you hear that? Every sinner who dies outside of Christ perishes. Every sinner who dies in Christ is saved. If you're saved today, it's because you're a sinner who needed to be saved, not a good person who earned his way to glory. We need to be dying men preaching to dying people. We need to be the children of God who understand that because of Almighty God, our sentence has been removed. Our debt has been paid. Our punishment has already been inflicted on another. So what was the high priest's response to Jesus telling and affirming that he was the Christ? Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. See, we don't use terms like that, and we don't talk like that, and we don't wrestle with things like that. But these people that wanted to cling to the law said that if you called yourself God, you were committing blasphemy. So don't be mistaken. Don't say, well, maybe they just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. No, they understood. He declared himself to be God, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Too many times in the scripture that this same group did the same thing, but this time they will succeed. The high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, "He deserves death." It's beautiful that Matthew earlier said that these false witnesses, we don't know how many came in, but it seems like many came in. This wave of false witnesses came in and they found nothing to accuse him. Later on, Pilate, he scourges him, he questions him, and finds nothing that he deserves death for. Isn't it funny that anyone that who has ever rightly scoured the life of Christ has found nothing that he did wrong? And yet these spiritual leaders will whip up the crowd in just a few short hours. They will whip up the crowd and get the crowd to assume that a murderer, a rebel rouser, an enemy of Rome, don't miss that. Barabbas is an enemy of Rome. And these sinful, false spiritual leaders convince not only the Jews, but also the Romans, that a known guilty criminal is better alive and Jesus is better dead. Why is that? Why can two enemies, Jews and the Romans, were not friends? Why do they come together? Why does Judas come together with the enemies of Christ? And again, it's because of one reason. They hate God. They were right in the sense that any mere man that claimed to be God deserves to die. But they were wrong because Jesus was no mere man. He was the Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was the God-man. He is the God-man who dwells in heaven on the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we will see him face to face. Therefore, they deserve to die for rejecting the one whom the Father had sent. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he proclaimed, "I am the one who the Father has sent. I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father. I am here to serve the Father." So what's their response? Maybe we need to ask the question, what would have been our response apart from God's grace if we were there? If we were standing in that room that night, what would our response be once the high priest declares that he deserves to die? Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" It's easy for us to get upset and say, how could they do that to our Christ? How could they do that to our Lord? You and I would have done the exact same thing, or worse, if God's grace didn't restrain us. That spit dripping off his face, that bruise on his cheek, the blood on his brow, the mocking lips accusing him to be a false Christ. It's our spit. It's our bruise. It's our mocking lips. And yet Christ willingly laid down his life for people just like that. Read the book of Acts. And many from the priests became believers. And many of the Jews who were in Jerusalem became believers. Don't be in awe that they're that sinful. Be in awe that we don't think we are. And when you're in awe, when you know you are, be in awe that that Christ died for you. It's like a machine gun to the heart of pride. There can be no pride left when you understand that that's you. That if you were there, you would have joined this mocking party. If you were there, you would have enjoyed swinging the whip or the hammer. You would have enjoyed screaming, "Crucify him." They mocked Christ because they thought themselves to be his superior. They denied Jesus the glory due him as God. They rejected the one and only one who could save them from the soon coming wrath of God. In this verse, as I said, we truly see the ugliness and foolishness of sin as they commit high treason against the Holy One of Israel. But again, we also see Jesus' willingness to lay down his life for his sheep. Willingly was mocked by the breath that he sustained. Those lips, it takes breath to speak. Those lips that cursed him actually had breath in their body because Jesus was upholding them by the word of his power. Willingly was humiliated by the ones who owed him honor and praise. Willingly was spit on so that we might be washed. Willingly was struck by the hands he created to serve him. And willingly bore their rejection so that we might be accepted by God. This is the greatness of our Christ. This is the great love with which he has loved us. And this is the Christ that we proclaim, and there is no other. I don't want you to try to chase and follow all these passages I'm going to read, but I want to read some passages from the New Testament that declare the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Whatever confusion the disciples had on the night that he was betrayed is gone after the resurrection and the ascension. Whatever fear Peter had as he cowered next to the guards and kept himself warm by the enemy's fire, he now proclaims freely and clearly who Jesus was. So listen to what the New Testament declares. This is after everything unfolded. Listen to how clear. There is no shadow. There is no confusion. There is no, well, maybe some of these false things are correct. Just listen to what these sinners saved by grace have to say about this Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John records these words of Jesus. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The church preached this same message in the book of Acts. This Jesus, not another, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was impossible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Throughout the New Testament letters, the writers also proclaimed the deity of Jesus as the Son whom the Father sent. Listen to what Paul wrote. "They are Israelites, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. So ask the question, was the chief priest, the spiritual leader of the people, speaking by the Spirit of God? And the answer is no. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you can't go from a God-hater to a God-lover in the power of the flesh, only by the work of God. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you noticed the theme through all these? They're proclaiming who Jesus is, but they're affirming the statement that Jesus made to the chief priest. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. You hear that? For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. When you go and witness and they say, well, that's your opinion, say, no, that's God's word. We can have opinions till the cows come home. God speaks. God speaks perfectly and God speaks with authority. And when you take God's word and share it, you're not giving your opinion. You're giving them the truth that can set them free. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So to go back to the comment of the high priest, when he declares that he has spoken blasphemy, what he's really saying is God Almighty, the living God he called upon, God Almighty is a liar. That same group of people pursued the early church. Paul was one of that group that pursued the early church unto death. Why? Because they thought they were serving God. They would have said with their lips, I'm serving the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet they were not serving the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they were sons of the devil, doing their father's will with a little f, pursuing those who were doing the father's will with a big F. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Their hatred for you as you speak about God is wholly about God. It's why the disciples could rejoice when they were considered worthy to suffer. Why were they considered worthy? Not because of themselves, because of the message that they spoke. Don't ever think, oh, because I'm such a good Christian, they hate me. No, it's because you preach the gospel they hate you. Because you preach about sin and unrighteousness, they hate you. Because you preach about the holiness of God, they hate you. They're a sinner, just like you. And you could join them in all the debauchery and fit right in. But because you don't join them in their little reindeer games, they don't understand. Tell them, I don't join you in your reindeer games because God has changed my nature. God has changed my heart. God has caused me to be born again. I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, but I receive it for the glory of his name. To reject Jesus as God is to call the Father a liar, and to reject Jesus as God is to reject eternal life. But by God's grace, all of Scripture is written to testify to the church that Jesus is indeed Lord of all, and that in him we have life. I want to read that psalm again and see how perfect it fits. This is written way before the crucifixion. And yet doesn't this encourage us, because it affirms that everything that Jesus said and did was true? Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. When you read the scriptures and you see him hanging there by faith, when you read the scriptures and see this righteous one day in and day out live for the glory of God, be reminded it is his grace causing you to remember what has already happened. The day you became saved was the first time he caused you to remember the cross that has already happened. The day you got saved, he didn't go back on the cross. He died once for the sins of the church. Faith is a testimony that says, I believe what God has said, and I believe what God has done. Praise be to his name. See, everybody wants to make the cross new, and what's it mean today, and how do I feel about the cross, and what does it mean to me? No, what does it mean to God? God hated sin so much that he killed his own son to save the people he chose. That's what it means to God. Do you believe it, or do you call him a liar? If Jesus isn't the God-man, then God's a liar. If Jesus isn't the God-man, we're still in our sins. Because one man dying can't save the church. Only the God-man can accomplish the salvation of God's people. I write these words to you so that you may know you have eternal life. That's grace. God causes us to be born again, and yet so many times we're in the world, we're at home, we're doing what we're doing, and we doubt, am I really saved? If I really had that thought, could I really be a Christian? Oh, if I did that thing, could I really be a Christian? Yes, you're sinful! I write these things so that you'll know that you have eternal life. Does your fire burn bright when you read Scripture? Or when you read Scripture, is it as dull gets? Do you go to the Word of God and get excited to commune with God? Or do you go to Word with God to check your 15 minutes so make sure He thinks well of you? Do you fellowship with God when you go to the Scriptures? Or do you have fun with your intellect and think you're smart? You have to ask these questions. Does the Word of God fan that flame of faith, even if it's down to that little spark on the end of a wick? And Jesus comes along and gently causes it to burn bright again. Your faith may be that reed that's bent over and it has that dark green line in the reed and it's about ready to snap off. And Jesus comes along and he knows how to lift it and strengthen it and cause it to be upright. Ever try to straighten a piece of blade or something that's broken? The more you stand it up, the more it breaks, and then finally it snaps. And yet the Bible says that he is so gracious and so tender to his sheep that he causes not the burning wick to go out and causes not the broken reed to die. See, it's not about us. And when it becomes about us, God causes us to fall flat on our face. Why? To show us that it's not about us. It is unloving for God to let you think that you succeed in yourself. God is loving to us when he makes much of himself. And we worship when we make much of him back to him. Isn't that beautiful? God loves us so much that he can't let us be ourselves. And yet what do we do in this world? Oh, if you're loving, you'll just let me do what I want. Little children look at their parents, oh, you don't love me because you don't let me do what I want. The world looks at authorities, oh, you don't love me because you don't let me do what I want. True love says no when the thing that you're about to do will kill you or hurt others. God does have laws, but don't be like the Pharisees and look at them and think of them that in them you have the righteousness that it takes. Look at them and see the sinfulness of sin. Look at them and see them as God designed them, as a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. When you sin tomorrow, don't lie to yourself and say it was somebody else's fault. Don't lie to yourself and say it's no big deal, I'll do something good for God later. Repent and believe. Repent and believe that that sin was enough to kill the Holy One of Israel, and that sin was enough to sentence you to hell for all eternity. But praise God, Christ is greater than all your sin. The gospel isn't this one-time trinket. It's not a St. Christopher medal to hang around your neck. It's not a cross of gold to wear as if that's lucky charm. It is the food for the soul of the sinner who's been saved by grace, and these things are written down so that you might believe you have eternal life. When you fall tomorrow, when I fall tomorrow, and we will, get up by faith and say, our God reigns. Get up and embrace this great God who sent his son to die for you. Praise his holy name that his punishment on the cross is sufficient to remove all your punishment. Preach the gospel to yourself tomorrow. When you see a Christian who's stumbling and wavering, don't lie to him and give him the law and tell him to try harder. Give him the gospel and say, our God reigns. He's able. He's willing. And he's already paid for your sins. If God gives you 100 years, your sin can mount to the highest heavens, and God has already paid for them all. Don't ever go to the scriptures as if I have to read extra because I sinned today. Don't ever go out and witness to somebody because you're feeling guilty that you weren't quite what you should be. Don't come to church thinking by sitting in that chair, you're earning 50 minutes in heaven. Come worship, go and speak, read your Bibles because your God reigns. And in these words are the words of life. The words of life so we might have abundant life. When we live the defeated Christian life, oh, I can't serve God because I'm so sinful. Oh, I can't do anything for God today because I had this horrible thought in my mind. Oh, I can't serve God today because I used a cuss word. Oh, I can't serve God today because I haven't had time to read my Bible yet. It's just what Satan wants. Just what the world wants. Shh. You're too sinful to be used by God. Be used by God. Speak for God. Use His words, use His truth, and know that only He can save your sinful soul. Let's pray. Father, all of us have a small view of the gospel. All of us have a small view of how gracious and loving You truly are to Your people. And yet our small view and our error in theology doesn't diminish Your love or Your grace. Lord, help us to swim in Your grace and Your love each and every day. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to give You the glory for anything good in our lives. Help us to freely confess when we sin and stumble and dishonor Your name. Help us to honor You in our sin by professing that Christ has already paid for that sin. Lord, help us to get off our knees when we fall in sin in a way that honors You by pressing on for the glory of our King. Lord, help us to make our testimony all about You. Help us to be right in our understanding that we are sinners preaching the gospel to sinners. But Lord, help us to never forget that we are sinners who have been saved by Almighty God. Who can separate us from the love of God? May our hearts each and every day cry out, no one, no one, not even ourselves. You are worthy, Lord. Change us from one degree of glory to another. Change us, grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy, not so that we would be praised, but so that You alone may be praised. Lord, help us from being those lips that You give breath that curse You and dishonor You and deny You. Lord, help us to use the breath that You give us to proclaim Your holy name. Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for causing our hearts to see that You did those things in and because of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.